This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God, wonderful, merciful creator of all things, you who spoke the world into existence, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we have come now under the authority of your word. And God, we do ask that you'd speak to us this morning, that you would change us, that by grace and grace alone, by these ancient words, we would find here principles that would move us, that would change us, that would affect us. Lord, I do pray as well that as I speak, I would speak the articles of God by the strength that you give me. And thus we ask for your glory and the joy and comfort of your people. Amen. So, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we saw last week that there was given to the disciples a promise. And the promise was that they would receive power, they would receive the person of the Holy Spirit, so that they would be witnesses, not merely to Israel, but to the ends of the whole earth. After the promise is given, they see the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into the heavens. Imagine the scene. They're looking up, watching something this glorious happening, probably looking amongst their friends, saying, am I going mad? Is it just me? Or is he really going up into the heavens? As they pondered in awe, two angels spoke to them and said, the very same way in which you see him go up, he will one day come back, physical and truly. And so, until that time, until the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they were told to wait. They were told to wait. Now we too, as Christians, in this life, should be a waiting people. Now granted, we do not wait for Pentecost. That was a unique event within redemptive history. But we do wait for the second coming of our Lord. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2 verse 13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So in some sense, we find ourselves in a similar situation. They waited for God to fulfill his promise, and so do we. But we must ask the question here, what is it that characterized the waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise? What characterized their waiting for this fulfillment? And as we answer the question, I believe we will find in our text timeless principles which apply to us as well. Now, very often when we think of waiting or we hear the word waiting, we can think of things so mundane as waiting for school or work to come to an end. I remember when I worked in Cape Town, I'd always, that last 10 minutes, just watching the clock tick by. Or maybe you think of waiting when you are in the line at Pick and Pay or at the doctor's office. And within these examples, you see very often waiting is something passive. We don't really do anything. However, we find within our text that waiting is not necessarily inactivity. Waiting doesn't mean that we do nothing. Look at verse 12 and verse 14 of our text. We see here our first point, and it is a commitment to prayer. A commitment to prayer in verse 12 to verse 14. Now, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, after his ascension, the apostles went to Jerusalem to wait. And this was about a Sabbath day's journey away from Mount Olivet where they were. Now, a Sabbath day's journey refers to the amount or the distance one was allowed to travel on the Sabbath without working. And according to Jewish tradition, that was about 1 kilometer. Now, when they had got to their destination, they went to the upper room. And within this company, we see, in verse 14, amongst the 11 apostles, we see the women, we see Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we also see his brothers. So the women are probably those who ministered to the followers of Jesus, those who traveled with them in Galilee and saw the crucifixion and his empty tomb as well. We see Jesus' brothers was present too, and this is not referring to his spiritual brotherhood, but rather his brothers, his physical brothers. In Mark chapter 6 verse 3, we are told that he had 4 brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now we are told that they were together and they had entered the upper room in anticipation of the Holy Spirit. But what did they do as they waited? How did they wait? Look at verse 14 with me. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. See that they were with one accord, which is to say one mind, a togetherness in their prayer. The Christian Standard Bible says that they were united in their prayer. They prayed with the same voice, with the same mind. They were driven by the same passion, the same conviction. We also see that they prayed with perseverance. They were devoting themselves to prayer. Or the NIV reads, they all joined together constantly in prayer. And in Acts chapter 2 verse 42, you can just turn with me then and see how the church is described. In Acts chapter 2 verse 42, we are told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Prayer was characteristic of the church. They persevered in prayer. Prayer was what they did. Now you have to ask yourself, what was the content of their prayer? What were they praying for? We aren't told explicitly, but I am sure that much of their prayer was filled with adoration, with thanksgiving, with confession of sin, and also with supplication. And I believe that they prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now I say this because of the context. In chapter 1 verse 8 you have about 120 people who are told that they are going to go out into the whole world, mind you a hostile world, with this message of Christ as King, of Christ as Lord, and that people need to be reconciled to him. Now, despite our modern bigotry, they were not stupid. These people knew that the world would deem them foolish for coming with this message, for proclaiming this message. They knew that this message of the true King and of the true Lord would upset the state. They knew that Caesar would not actually be very happy when he is told that he's not Lord and that he must in fact bow to Jesus. They knew what awaited them. There was possibly the loss of their freedom as they might have spent time in prison. Possibly the loss of their comforts as they would face flogging and severe beatings. And possibly the loss of life. They knew what awaited them. They were surely afraid, and from a human perspective, considered the task ahead to be impossible. They did not have the power to do what was required of them, and yet they believed Jesus Christ when he said that you would receive power when the Holy Spirit is given to you. Now William Shishko points this out, and he says that we too find ourselves in a seemingly impossible situation also. And we too need the Holy Spirit to embolden and empower us. think about the context in which we live. We live in a fatherless generation. We live in a nation that seemingly is throwing itself into the arms of death. People aren't able to differentiate between a natural man and a natural woman anymore. I'm not sure, but the last time I checked, I think there was like 52 genders on Facebook. 52 genders on Facebook. Here we have a generation that has turned God's covenant sign of mercy and faithfulness, the rainbow, into a symbol for quote-unquote gay rights. We lower the notion of tolerance, and we lambast the poor Christian who says that the only way to God the Father and the only way to the glories of heaven is through Jesus Christ. Surely, we too need power from on high. Now, it's interesting to note here that as these believers considered the task ahead, as they looked around them, as they considered the hostile nature of the world in which they were to minister, they felt, understandably, hopeless. And yet, what did they do? We see that they prayed. They prayed for power. And yet today, when we feel hopeless, when we read our newspaper, when we read the magazine, when we watch the TV, what do we do? We wish to be whisked away up into the sky to escape it all. Now is not the time for escapism. We are to work while it is yet day. Yes, things are messy. Yes, it is chaos. Yes, we live in a very fallen and broken world. But how are we to respond to that? Are we not to ask God to visit us afresh, to fill us with power, to give us His Holy Spirit? Surely, He will do that. That's the promise of Luke chapter 11, verse 13. We must commit ourselves to prayer so that God would give us the power that is necessary to witness to our generation. Now we also see that they committed themselves to the Word. This is our second point. The first point, they committed themselves to prayer. Now we see that they committed themselves to the Word. We see that in verse 15 all the way up until verse 26. But before we get there, let's deal with Judas and his death. And this is what Peter gets up to speak about. Now, the betrayal of Judas, as you can imagine, must have been a matter of concern for many, for those who were in that circle. And here we see Peter puts context and perspective on his betrayal, on his death, and on his subsequent replacement as an apostle. Peter believed that the scriptures spoke directly to this. We see that in verse 16. But notice verse 18 and verse 19. It tells us about the death of Judas. Verse 18 and verse 19, you can read it with me. It says, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now, the death of Judas is actually somewhat controversial. If you have spoken to friends or people who believe that the Bible has contradictions, you've no doubt heard about this one. So in our text it says he fell headlong with his head first, his body burst open, and his intestines came out. However, in Matthew chapter 27 verse 5, speaking about the death of Judas, it says this, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went, and he hanged himself." So which is it? Did Judas hang himself, or did he fall into the field headlong? The answer is very simple. Both. Matthew is telling us how Jesus died, whereas Luke records for us the effects of his body after he has died. It is quite reasonable to suggest that he hung himself, and at a later period, once the rope might have been cut and or the branch of the tree fell off, his body, his head fell headlong into the field and his intestines came out. Clearly then there's no contradiction. There's also another claim regarding a contradiction here about the field that was bought. Who bought the field? In verse 18 of our text, it says that this man, referring to Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Whereas in Matthew chapter 27, verse 6-7, it says, "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." So who bought the field? Again, the answer is simple. They both did. The priest made the transaction with the money that Judas received from his betrayal. There's no contradiction. Now, the field that was purchased is named or called Akeldama, the field of blood. Matthew tells us that this is because it was purchased with blood money. Now, with these contradictions out the way, we move on to the person of Judas in light of these prophetic passages that are cited. After prayer, Peter speaks to about 120 people. We see that in verse 15. And he speaks about the very life, betrayal, death, and replacement of Judas as an apostle. So what does he say about him? Look at verse 16 and verse 17. He says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." But what scripture is he referring to? Well, look at verse 20. It tells us. It says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So there are two Psalms that are cited here. The first is Psalm 69. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 69. And just keep one hand in the book of Acts, chapter 1. So Psalm chapter 69. This is the first passage that he cites. In Psalm chapter 69, we have an innocent sufferer, one who describes how his enemies and those who hate him insult him, although that he himself is blameless. In verse 4 of Psalm chapter 69, it says, "More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore." And in John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus takes the psalm and he applies it to himself. He is the innocent one. And toward the end of the psalm, look at verse 24 to verse 25, we see something. We see a prayer, as it were. In verse 24 and verse 25 of Psalm chapter 69, it says, "Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation, and let no one dwell in their tents." So here's the prayer. God, judge them. Destroy them. And Peter takes this and he applies it to Judas, upon whom God's judgment has come. Turn to Psalm 109. Psalm 109, this is the second psalm that is cited by Peter. Psalm 109. Here we see something similar. Verse 2 says, "For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues." And he continues to speak about this evil one, this wicked and deceitful one, and he prays that God would judge such a man. Look at verse 8. "May his days be few, and may another take his office. Now again, Peter takes this and he applies it to Judas. You can turn back to Acts chapter 1. Peter takes this and he applies it to Judas. He is the deceitful one. He is the liar. He is the wicked man. And now judgment has come upon him. And now he also, as we saw in Psalm 109, needs to be replaced. May another take his office. Now this, coupled with the belief that there needed to be 12 apostles which murdered the 12 tribes of Israel, was seen as sufficient ground for the replacement of Judas. Now let me just stop here and mention that these actions, this action to replace Judas, is being performed not on the wisdom of Peter speaking ex cathedra, but it's being performed on the authority of God's word. They did this because he believed, and they believed, God said that this should happen. They sought their guidance in his word. And at this point, they then moved on and set forth qualifications for what the apostle should be. In verse 21 and verse 22, we see that. He says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So within the apostolic ministry, there was to be an emphasis on the resurrection. This was seen as the divine vindication of Christ's work and of Christ's person. And this demanded that they were to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They needed to also have been an associate of Jesus and his apostles from the time of his baptism until his ascension. And we see that there are two men who meet the qualifications for this apostleship in verse 23. They're both put forward. We see that we have the two candidates. The one is Joseph, called Barsabbas, or also Justice, and the other one is Matthias. So by all accounts, then, both of these individuals could be chosen. But how is it that they made the decision? Prayer is always a good place to go when you make decisions. And that's where they start. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. They pray, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." But then look at verse 26. It's quite interesting. "And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." They did what? That's the modern day equivalent of taking a coin and popping it up in the air. Heads for Joseph, tails Matthias. But don't misunderstand. Please don't make big decisions based on the flip of a coin. Even as they did this, they had already selected two men who met the criteria for apostleship. That shows us at the very least that they thought about it, that they used their minds. Now, it does seem that it had come to a stalemate or to loggerheads, as it were, and nothing separated these candidates. And they turned to the casting of lots, which did have precedent within Hebrew history. And it is rooted within the understanding of the sovereignty of God in all things. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, does this mean that, again, your decision making should be based on the tossing of a coin? Should I move to Cape Town? Heads yes, tails no. Should I marry that person? Heads yes, tails no. Well, I don't think so. Interestingly, after the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost, there is no record of this practice. Now, granted, that's an argument from silence. And yet I do believe it is significant. Now that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and the completed Word of God, we have sufficient resources for making decisions. Also notice that the lot fell on Matthias, and this decision was accepted. It says he was now numbered with the 11. Now, some people will argue and say, they acted rashly. They should have waited because the Apostle Paul was going to come along, and then they would have the Apostle. Well, I don't think that's the case. Paul did not fit the qualifications that they set out, even here in verse 21 and in verse 22. Paul's apostleship was very, very unique, and yet that's a discussion we can have at another point. I don't think that's the main point of the text. So if you want to discuss that, please do. You can speak to me about that. Now within this passage, there's a lot of interesting things that happen, a lot of controversial things. There's much to debate about, but don't miss what's actually happening here. As they wait upon the Lord, they seek guidance from His inspired Word. Everything that they did was according to the Scriptures. They committed themselves to His Word. You might have missed this, but look at verse 16 again. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David." The Scriptures are the words of the Holy Spirit, are the very words of God. Where else were they supposed to seek guidance? They went to the Word of God and they placed themselves willingly under His authority as they listened to the Word and then obeyed the Word. Now, as we wait for our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to do the same thing. We are to commit ourselves to seeking His guidance in His Word. In a world which seeks to find its joy and its fulfillment in wild autonomy, we must be people of the book. And in this way, we stand out as lights in a very dark world. See, where the world loves untamed rebellion, we are to show them that God honoring obedience and respect for authority. Kids, that means honoring your teachers, that means honoring your principal, that means honoring your parents. Where the world loves to see weak and effeminate men, God calls us as men to lead with strength, with patience, and with grace. Well, the world loves seeing strong, independent, sassy. "You don't tell me what to do, wives." God expects wives to submit in everything to their husbands as to the Lord. And to do so with joy, so as we seek God's guidance, as we seek it in His holy word, we should strive by His grace to joyfully obey Him in all things. So, what do? How do we wait? We don't wait for Pentecost, but how do we wait for that great coming of the Lord? What do we do in the meantime? We ought to commit ourselves to prayer, not desiring that we would escape this world, escape the chaos, escape the messiness, but prayer so that we would be faithful witnesses in a very dark world. And also, we should be those who seek the Lord's guidance in His Word, being committed to it. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this Word, Your holy, inspired, authoritative Word, Your Word that speaks peace, that speaks joy, that speaks love and life and light. Oh Lord, I ask that even as we look at this text, this big text, there's so much to be distracted by. But help us as we wait for that great day, the appearing of our glorious God and Savior, to be those who are committed to prayer, who love this world so much, who looks upon the tragedy of a dying world and our heart breaks. Help us, God, to seek guidance in your word. How to be good workers, how to be good husbands and fathers and wives and mothers and children. God, we do ask this not for our glory, but for the glory of Christ, that his fame, that his renown would be known throughout the world. And again, we ask this for our joy also. Amen. Let's stand in as we